Let's just kind of recap how we got here over the last really 5 months, okay? And so we jumped into the authority of Scripture, why we can trust the Bible and take it at face value when we're reading the Scriptures. And we really attacked this idea of these dual opposing worldviews that are in place and at work in our world today. And really, it's really one or the other. I mean, they're mutually exclusive. They're irreconcilable. And of course, that is biblical creation on one hand, and then naturalistic evolution, or we call maybe Darwinian evolution, on the other hand. And so let's try to unpack why we believe in biblical creation. I've shared with you many times why I believe there's ample evidence in our world today. The heavens declare the glory of God. The whole creation cries out that there is a creator. And so we know that God is the initiator. He's the source. He's the creator. I mean, we looked at intelligent design. We looked at all of the arguments for design and for creation. And we went into great detail of that and had a great time studying some of that stuff. I know some of it was technical, some of it was scientific. Maybe it made you feel like you were back in science class a little bit. But I think it's important that we have an answer, that we have a handle on the fact that God is creator. He is the beginning. He created everything. And again, I emphasize the fact that I believe that this is a relatively young creation. And there's ample evidence as to why I do believe in a literal 6 days of 24-hour days, and that's about 6,000 years ago when Adam and Eve were created at the beginning of creation according to the words of Jesus. We unpacked that a little bit, and then we just kind of went into the garden and the picture of the Garden of Eden and how it is really a thread and a theme that runs from beginning to end. We went to the serpent, who came, and this first divine rebel who left the glories of heaven is one of God's most beautiful, powerful, and most wise creatures. And he came and brought mankind down with himself into sin and rebellion and causing man to sin against God and disobey the Lord's commandment. And we know the effects of the fall and the curse and everything else that has happened since. We look at Genesis 3 and the effects of the curse. And then we focused in on Genesis 3:15, which is one of the most passages in all of Scripture. And that, of course, is the passage where it says, because of what has happened, because of the rebellion of the serpent and the rebellion of mankind, it says, God says, I will put enmity, speaking to the devil, speaking to that ancient serpent, Satan. He said, I will put enmity. There's going to be hostility, perpetual war and conflict between the seed of the woman and the seed of the serpent. And we talked about what does that mean, this coming seed, the offspring of Satan and the offspring of the woman who eventually became Jesus, the Messiah, and how important it is that God has preserved the lineage. The people of God has been preserved. The remnant of God has been preserved historically throughout history. And God has had a theme that is pointing us and a preservation of his people that's pointing us and leading us to Messiah. And that's why it's so important that we trace the genealogies of Jesus Christ, because he is a descendant of Adam and Eve. He's a descendant of Noah and his children. He's a descendant of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, and Judah, and the people of Israel. And so we unpacked what that meant as far as the seed war. We went into Cain and Abel and my brother's keeper in Genesis chapter 4 and really talked about the effects of the fall immediately are felt as we see the first murder take place on the earth. We went into Genesis chapter 5, which to me is one of the most fascinating passages where you read it and then you think it's just a bunch of genealogies and a bunch of fathers and their sons and they lived a long time and how old they lived in those days. But I taught you how there is the gospel message is encoded in the names of those patriarchs in Genesis chapter 5, how in order, when you lay their names out in order and the meaning of their names, it is a fascinating message about the coming redemption and salvation of God in the future. And so we talked about that, and then we went into Genesis 6 where things just really kind of went bizarre, and we're talking about the sons of God, who are these fallen angels, and they take the daughters of men, and they reproduce with them in the days before the flood, and they produce giants in the land. And these giants, these Nephilim, they are responsible for accelerating wickedness and evil and violence on the earth, and God looked down upon his creation at some point and said, look, I don't even recognize my people anymore. I don't even recognize my creation anymore. He was grieved in his heart. He had regretted that he'd even made man. And he said, I've got to put an end to this. Because the seed of the serpent was ubiquitous. That means it was all over, universal, all over the world. And yet there was one people group, one family, that God found favor and showed grace. And that was Noah. And so through Noah, we talked about him a couple of weeks ago, how he was a man of faith, and God showed him favor, and he was a preacher of righteousness in his generation. And God saved Noah, and in saving Noah, listen, he saved the human race, and he preserved the seed of the woman. The seed of the woman, that promised coming one, the Messiah, the one who's going to crush the head of the serpent, his ancestors got onto that ark that we're going to talk about today, and they were saved through it. So that when they got off the ark, the whole earth had been deluged and destroyed with the flood, and God started over. Okay? And so that's just a brief recap of where we started. And again, I left a lot of other things out, but that's kind of got us up to where we are today when it comes to this idea of Noah's ark, Genesis 6 through 8. Really, these next two or three chapters have to do with the ark and the flood, and we're going to unpack those things together over the next few weeks. And so this is one of the most familiar stories in the Bible. Even if you don't have a very solid biblical background, most people, at least here in America, still, if you ask them, what do you know about Noah and Noah's ark, they're going to have at least an idea of what it is. And so they're familiar with it. But at the same time, it is one of the most familiar Bible stories, but at the same time, it is one of the most delegitimized Bible stories that the culture attacks today. Okay, and I'm going to tell you why that is here in just a minute and why we should be very aware of how important this wooden boat, this wooden vessel, how important it is to the biblical narrative, to the overall story of history, and ultimately to our salvation. And that's what today's message is really about. Okay, so Noah's Ark. Here's the first thing I want to share with you this morning from Genesis chapter 6. We must reclaim. Okay, so now here we are, 2020. Okay, the flood was meant, most scholars believe the flood took place somewhere around 1650, 1,650 years after the creation. Okay, so somewhere around 4,000 BC. And so here we are, we're looking at this historical event, and here's what I want to challenge and encourage you guys to do this morning. We've got to reclaim and reaffirm the historical truth of Noah's Ark, because we're living in the midst of an unbelieving generation full of scoffers and skeptics. Okay? So take a microphone, go to any man on the street, put it in their face and say, hey, what can you tell me about Noah's Ark? Oh, yeah, you know, they might have, again, some idea. Yeah, it was something about a boat and a flood and the animals and a giraffe sticking his head up out of the boat and a rainbow somewhere in there, you know. And then ask them, do you believe that's a historical event? And they're going to laugh at you. They're going to say, that sounds absurd to me. Like, that's asinine. That's pure religious fantasy. That's a fairy tale. That's a myth. It's a pipe dream. It's a delusion. It's anything but historical fact. It's anything but science. And that's majority of the people that are alive today that have grown up, especially in our ultra-rational, naturalistic worldview that's been taught through all of our school systems and leading up through our college and universities, guys. This kind of story, this kind of biblical account has been completely delegitimized. And there's a reason for that. So here we are in an age of reason and naturalism and rationality and all of those things. But here's something I want to ask you. I wonder what the ancient world thought about the possibility of a flood and an ark and the human race perhaps being saved through it. Let's read the scripture here and let's just kind of jump off in Genesis chapter 6. So Genesis 6, verse 9, says, these are the generations of Noah. He was a righteous man, blameless in his generation. He walked with God. And he had three sons, Shem, Ham, and Japheth. Now, the earth was corrupt in God's sight and was filled with violence. And God saw the earth, and behold, it was corrupt, for all flesh had corrupted their way on the earth. And God said to Noah, I have determined to make an end of all flesh. For the earth is filled with violence through them. Behold, I will destroy them with the earth. Now look at what it says in verse 14. Make yourself an ark of gopher wood. Make rooms in the ark and cover it inside and out with pitch. And this is how you are to make it. I'm reading now in verse, where am I here? 15. This is how you're to make it. The length is 300 cubits, the breadth is 50 cubits, and its height is 30 cubits. Make a roof for the ark and finish it to a cubit above and set the door of the ark on its side and make it with lower, second, and third decks. I don't know if I can read that. There we go. Verse 17. Behold, I will bring a flood of waters upon the earth and destroy all flesh which is in the breath of life under heaven. Everything that's on the earth shall die, but I will establish my covenant with you. You will come into the ark, you and your sons, your wife and your sons' wives with you, and then every living thing of all flesh you shall bring two of every kind into the ark to keep them alive with you. I'm just going to stop right there. Now, the reason I wanted to read that is because when God gives Noah instructions to build an ark, he's given him very specific instructions. And so, what if you don't believe the biblical account of the ark? What if you're one of these skeptics that says, you know what, I don't trust the Bible. What you're talking about is a myth, it's a fairy tale, whatever it may be. Well, that's today's rational skeptic. Well, what about the ancient world? Do you know that there are flood legends, folklore, all over the earth? It's fascinating. If you want to get into a little bit of a deeper study, you can start looking into other cultures and civilizations, and here's something that you will find universally throughout every culture and civilization, whether it be present day or ancient, is that every culture, just about every civilization, has some type of a flood story, some type of a flood legend. In China, his name is Fu He, a man that somehow God warned about a coming flood, and he built a boat, and he got his family on the boat with animals, and he saved them through the flood. You have flood legends in North America. The Aztecs called him Tapi. You have flood legends in Mexico. You can see different pictures there. You have flood legends in ancient Greece and Greek mythology, where Zeus determined to destroy the earth with a flood. Prometheus, who was the creator of mankind, warned a man to build a boat so that they could endure the flood, and they survived the flood, and the whole human race began to repopulate the earth after the flood. You've got this collective mythology all over the earth. And it's funny and it's interesting because when you start looking at the folklore and the legends of the ark and all the different basic civilizations all around the world, they all have the basic same story intact. Basically, is the creator got angry with the creation, or they call them the gods. Somebody was warned, usually a man and his family. They were called and told to build a boat. They were called to take animals on the boat with them. God sent a flood to destroy all of mankind, and then they were able to repopulate the earth afterwards. And most of these people in these ancient legends are the founders of their civilization. Now, what does that really mean for you and me? If there's all these ancient flood legends and all these ancient myths, and they all contain the same basic information and the basic storyline, then what are we to make of this? I think it's really interesting because some people may say, well, that diminishes the biblical account of the flood. Because all that does is it proves that, you know what, the Bible and when Moses wrote Genesis, maybe they just borrowed some of these other flood myths and these flood legends, and they added them into the scriptures, and so it's no different and no better than any other folklore or ancient myth. Is that what we are to make of these ancient legends? Did Moses just borrow from them? Or do these ancient legends substantiate the reality that here's one thing we can probably rest, even though all of these different flood legends, and they said there's over 500 that you can refer to all around the world, and they all tell the same basic story. That should tell us that there probably, at one point in our world's history, there probably was a what? There probably was a flood. And if all the different cultures and civilizations are telling this same story about a man who was saved on a boat, and some of them are embellished or they've been altered, obviously they're not realistic stories, but the same basic storyline is the same. That should tell us that we can trace all of these myths and these legends and this folklore back to the original source. And we know the original source is that the person who was brought through the flood, not Fuhi, it was not Tapi, it was not Manu. His name was what? His name was Noah. We know his name because his name has been recorded in the biblical account of God's word. And so there can only be one true past. And here's something I want to challenge you with. Here's someone once said this. It says that reality becomes history. Over time, history becomes legend. Then let comes myth. And so how do we explain? Here's what I want to say to you about all these ancient flood stories and all these ancient civilizations that have tell the same basic story, is that these stories, they do not violate the biblical record of Noah's Ark and Noah's flood. They actually validate the biblical record of the flood and of the Ark. Because here's what we have to understand happened. And again, from a biblical worldview, we understand this perfectly. We know that as Noah and his family came through the flood on the ark, eight people survived and they got off the ark. Soon after, we're going to study this in a few weeks. We're going to find out about the Tower of Babel, where all of the concentration of humanity comes together in rebellion toward God, and they want to make a name for themselves, and God confuses the languages. He's the people all over the face of the earth. And here's what happened. Think about it. The Tower of Babel is just a few generations removed from Noah and his family. And so by the time God scatters the languages and all the of the earth are established and the people groups begin to spread out, guess what they took with them? They took with them the legend, the story of the flood of Noah and his sons and his daughter-in-laws and his wife surviving the flood through the ark. And so as they took this story with them and they began to establish all their own cultures and civilizations, yeah, they began to make changes. They began to make alterations. They maybe ascribed different names to the people in the story. But at the end of the day, guys, this simply validates God's biblical record and God's biblical account of the flood. There is only one truth. And I want y'all to think about that for a second. There's all these different myths. There's all these different legends. There's only one truth. And that's where we have the Bible to stand on. Is that it claims to be the truth. It presents this as the word of God. And it can be trusted, the one truth of history. That's why we have the Bible. So Noah, yes, Noah was a real man. Yes, he really built an ark. Yes, there was really a global flood that covered the earth. Yes, the ark is true. It is a historical fact. It is not a myth. But you know what the Bible tells us in 2 Peter is that in the last days, people will come and they're going to scoff at us. And they're going to laugh at us. And they're going to mock us and ridicule us. Because number one, for two primary things, I'm about to share 2 Peter chapter 3. Hear this. There's two primary reasons why the skeptical world of our day, the naturalistic, the people who hold to evolutionary perspectives, they will mock the Bible. They will laugh at people like you and me. For two primary things. Number one, the creation. They mock us because we believe that God created everything in 6 days. And number two, they laugh at us because we believe in Noah's ark. Listen to what Peter says in 2 Peter chapter 3. I'm just going to read verses 1 through 7. 2 Peter chapter 3. This is now the second letter that I'm writing you, beloved. In both of them, I'm stirring up your sincere mind as a way of reminder that you should remember the predictions of the holy prophets and the commandment of the Lord and Savior through your apostles. Now listen to what Peter says. Knowing this, first of all, that scoffers will come in the last days with scoffing.
Why is that so important?
Guys, if you are a follower of Jesus Christ, you signed up for ridicule.
You will be deceived.
You signed up to be laughed at.
Point blank.
You signed up to be mocked.
Even if you have the mind of Christ,
because the Bible says in the last days, scoffers will come scoffing. That means they're going to mock us and ridicule us and make fun of us, try to humiliate us, try to intimidate us. Listen to what it says. They're following the desires, their own sinful desires. Now listen to what it says. They will say, where is the promise of his coming? For ever since the fathers fell asleep, everything's continuing as it was from the beginning of creation. In other words, I keep hearing you talk about this Jesus. I keep hearing you. Jesus is coming back. Jesus is coming back. Where is he? Why has he not come back yet? Anybody ever dealt with that? Where's this Jesus saying is coming back? Nothing's changed from the beginning of creation. I've been hearing you say this for generations. I've been hearing people preach this for years and years and years, and he hasn't come back yet. They're mocking us. Listen to what it says. Where's the promise of his coming? For they deliberately overlook this fact. Okay, let me translate to you. They deliberately overlook. That means they're dumb on purpose. Seriously. When you deliberately overlook something, it means you're being dumb on purpose. And this is the perspective of most people today who neglect or who deny or reject the authority of the Word of God. Listen to what it says. They deliberately overlook this fact. This is a historical fact.
Worry about what you're going to say in those situations, because
that the heavens existed long ago,
the Holy Spirit,
and the earth was formed out of water and through water by the Word of God. There's creation. And then look at what it says next. And that by means of these, the world that then existed, okay, the world before the flood, was deluged. Means it was flooded with water and it perished. So the two things that the skeptical generation that we live in, the unbelieving generation that we live in today, the two primary things they reject is the creation and the flood. And when it comes to a hostile scientific community, where do they attack the Bible the most? They attack Genesis, the foundation of Genesis, they attack the creation, and they attack Noah's what? The flood of Noah's day and Noah's ark. Why do they attack those things specifically? Because they know that those are foundational to the integrity of the Word of God. And if you can destroy the foundation, then the whole rest of the book falls apart. That's what we're dealing with today. But look at verse 7.
Kind of being consumed by fear, whatever it may be. Just remember,
the world that then existed was deluged with water and perished. But by the same word, God created the world with his word. The heavens and the earth that now exist are stored up for fire, being kept of judgment and the destruction of the ungodly. So do you see the connection? In the same way Noah faced scoffers in his day, I'm sure there were detractors in Noah's day, and he was trying to tell them as a preacher of righteousness that the flood is coming, God is sending judgment upon the world. And in the same way that there was a judgment coming in Noah's day, guys, there is a judgment coming also in the near future. And that's where we are today, is that people who reject the Bible and reject the authority of the Word of God and reject the creation and reject Noah's flood and reject the historical reliability of God's Word are the same people who are in danger of falling to the same judgment when Jesus does return. And you know what's so sad? Is that the people who scoff and mock and say, where is this promise of his coming? Why has your God not returned yet? Maybe he doesn't exist. Do you know the only reason why he tarries? It's for them.
Exercise wisdom.
That's the only reason. It says the Lord is not slow in keeping his promise. As some count slowness, what that means is God will fulfill his promise. He will come in judgment. But the only reason that he's being patient with us is so that all might come to repentance. So the same people who mock him and make fun of Christians who preach this gospel and the gospel of the return and the judgment of Jesus Christ, the only reason the Lord tarries until this point is for them. And they don't even realize it. Because he is a merciful God.
is that the body of Christ, especially.
And so we've got to reclaim, guys, the historical truth of Noah's Ark, because it is an historical account. The second thing we've got to do is that we need to regain the proper perspective, okay? And the massive scope of Noah's Ark, instead of what we have really been fed over the last many generations, is this pop culture nursery rhyme image of Noah's Ark. What do you mean? Well,
colleges and universities now are
I'm going to skip through this. This is what I mean.
All this kind of stuff. So it's like there's already enough.
Now, I'm going to tell you a little bit of story. When my oldest son, Easton, was born,
I'm not going to go there.
My wife and I, we were 19.
Put it this way. If there's one place that we should be coming 19. Together in our culture today, it's where?
And we needed a lot of help.
It's the church.
And I don't remember who got this for us, and we may have gone out and bought it ourselves or whatever, but I know, but we set up our nursery motif. Guess what it was?
People are going to stores, people are going to restaurants,
Noah's Ark.
People are going to the casinos. People
and
are
it's so cute, right?
Casinos, by the way.
I mean, you got the little boat, and everybody's happy, and you got the sunshine, you got the rainbow, and the little giraffes are sticking their head up out of the top of the ark, and you got a few elephants there, and the fish are swimming in the sea, and it's just such a wonderful, lovely scene. And there's nothing wrong with that, guys. I understand what we're trying to do when we create these nursery motifs and those kind of things, but isn't it a little bit strange that we create nursery motifs about the time when God completely annihilated and destroyed the whole earth in a flood? I mean, we don't go into that great. No, we've definitely G-rated version of Noah's Ark when it comes to these nursery motifs. But let me tell you what we've done in our culture. We now have classified Noah's Ark. When I say we, I say the culture, and even the church is guilty of this to some extent. But we classify Noah's Ark along the same lines with Little Red Riding Hood and the Three Little Pigs and all of the Mother Goose nursery rhymes. Let's just tuck the little bitty boat in the same nursery rhyme Mother Goose story right there where we see Noah and everybody. And this is nothing more than a pop culture tale, you know, nursery rhyme understanding of what Noah's Ark is.
Don't you think?
Guys, let me tell you something.
Don't you think if there's ever been a time for us to go
this
and knock on the door of our neighbor, maybe
the church.
We need to introduce ourselves for the very first time?
Even Sunday school stories that again, they're trying. I understand you're trying to appeal to little children. But when they open up a Sunday school book or they look at the Sunday school drawings in the classroom or whatever it may be, or look at the coloring pages and stuff like that, most of the time they're going to be coloring something like that. And what we're doing, we're reinforcing this idea that really breeds skepticism in our culture today, because when you talk to people, the average man on the street, and you ask them, what do you think about Noah's Ark? Guess what image comes to their mind? That right there, I promise you. The happy rain, little couple of animals hanging out, and that's why they laugh about it. Now, we live in a wonderful day because there are some awesome ministries out there that have done a fantastic job of teaching biblical truth and helping put Noah's Ark in its proper perspective. And nobody has done it better, of course, than Ken Ham with the Answers in Genesis and the Ark Encounter up there in Kentucky. Now listen, I haven't been up here yet, but that's a little bit of a different picture, wouldn't you say?
Nobody's ever seen something like this happen.
Now, I haven't been there. How many of you have been to the Ark Encounter? Raise your hand. Got a few of you scattered out there. All I know is everybody that walks up to us says, you just cannot possibly imagine the sheer what? The size of this boat. Like, it's breathtaking when you walk up to it and you look at it for what it really is. This is not a toy boat. This is not any type of nursery rhyme motif, guys. This is a massive, well-engineered vessel, masterpiece of divine design and human engineering. This thing was put together on an amazing scale, and I'm so thankful for people like Ken Ham and Answers in Genesis. This took $100 million to be raised so that they could build a life-size scale Noah's Ark so people could get a handle on how big this boat really was. And when you start sheer size of it, let me show you kind of an overview. I know these pictures aren't the best, but the reason I put this picture in there is because down here in the left-hand corner, just next to the ark, is an 18-wheeler, a tractor trailer. And I know you can't see it very well, but you start stacking those things up, and you can say, man, you could fit, I don't know how many tractor trailers you could fit inside this boat. Like, that puts it into perspective. And so, guys, we need to regain this perspective so that we have a better understanding of how vast, the sheer size of Noah's Ark. So let's talk about it in numbers, okay? How big was Noah's Ark? Well, it said 300 cubits, I think by 50 cubits. I don't want to misspeak here. He said 300 cubits, it's a length, it's breadth 50 cubits, and it's height 30 cubits. Okay, so they've rounded that up and average cubit and all that kind of stuff. So here it is, 500 feet long, well over 1.5 football fields long, over 50 feet high, tall, so as tall as a three-story building, and then it is 85 feet wide. Okay, so just this is a massive ship. The dimensions of this ship were intentional. And you have people who are familiar with sailing and ship bearing and all those kind of things. They understand that the dimensions of this ship were ideal for a seaworthy vessel. Okay, so here's the thing I'm trying to get. The numbers add up. Now, here's the thing I want to challenge you with. Think about all the flood legends that I mentioned earlier. Do you know what's the one thing that's usually missing from those flood legends? Folklore, they don't provide the details. They don't provide the dimensions. They don't provide the numbers. Think of this for a second. What is the only biblical account of Noah's Ark that provides the dimensions of the boat? The Bible. Now think about that for just a second. What has the Bible then done? It has set itself up to me. Because when you start providing numbers and dimensions, that means that you're trying to present as a legitimate historical account. You're not just saying this is some myth about a man on a boat, he saved a couple of animals. No, we're talking about three decks, 500 feet long, 85 feet wide, 50 feet tall. We're talking about specifics. And so now skeptics can look at those numbers and they can say, okay, do the numbers add up? And guess what, people? They add up. See, when you really begin to think about the accuracy and the planning that went into the building of this boat. Listen, this was not just a boat. This was a bomb shelter. Y'all understand what was happening during the flood? Earthquakes, volcanism, everything, the whole earth was being shaken and just completely stripped to its core. Plus you have all the wind and the waves and everything that they were dealing with. Part of this thing had to stand up to some of the most severe storms and the most grueling seas that you could imagine. It was like a bomb shelter on the water. It could have been a hibernation chamber for all we know. I don't know. I know Noah and his family were told to feed and take care of the animals, and we'll talk about that more in just a minute. But this thing was a self-contained, fully functioning, floating zoo. Amazing. And guys, the numbers add up. So here's some of the objections that you usually get. How did Noah fit all the what? Animals on that ark. Because look, let's just start with dogs. Who's a dog lover in the room? I love dogs. We have a dog. His name is Scout. He's a golden retriever. Let's start with dogs. I don't know. How many different breeds of dogs are there? Probably over 100.
I do believe.
Let's just start there. Even if we just had to fit all the dogs on the ark, you are at a deficit of 200 animals. Where are you going to fit them? And then you do that for every other species of animal that's alive on the face of the earth today, and you start getting into the tens of thousands of land species, whether it be birds or land-bearing vertebrates, and you ask yourself, how are they all going to what? Well, here's the thing, guys. They didn't have to. Let me share with you what I mean. Let's first deal with the question, how did Noah all these animals?
I'm not going to answer that question for you because I just want you
That's one objection. You know, how in the world could one man go out and get every different breed of animal and bring them? Like, he had to go on some major hunting expeditions, right? No, we know what the Bible says. Genesis 6:20 says, the Lord says, two of every kind will come to you for you to keep them alive. So by all accounts, we understand that Noah didn't have to go out to bring the animals back. Supernaturally did instinctively sent the animals to him so that he helped him out there. Okay, we can't strip the supernatural out of this event, right? Like, it is historical, it was literal, all that is right, but there is also a supernatural element. God out, right? We wouldn't expect anything less. So there is part of that, that God helped him out. We also understand that he didn't have to take any sea creatures or creatures in the water. He wouldn't have to take any. Most of the insects would have survived the flood, all that kind of stuff, right? Okay, so when we start really looking at the numbers, could this even possibly work? What do we find out? Because skeptics will say it's impossible the species of animals on the ark alive today. How many of you remember science class? Kingdom, phylum, class, order, family, genus, and species. Ring a bell, anybody? Basic physical science, biology, right? Well, these are the classifications that they've given to the animal kingdom. And what people misunderstand is that they think that Noah had to have two of every species on the ark. But he didn't. He only had to have, the Bible speaks in a different term. The Bible says take two of every kind of animal. Two of every kind. Now that's different. Well, then what is a kind? The people that answers in Genesis and other great scientists out there have determined that a kind falls somewhere between the family and the genus in the kingdom, in the classification system. So all of a sudden, you don't have to have two of every dog and species of dog on the ark. That means you don't have to have two Great Danes and two little Yorkies. My sister has a Yorkie. His name is Amos. He's a singing Yorkie. He sings. It's amazing, right? But here's just something you have to understand. Noah didn't have to have a Great Dane and a Yorkie on the ark. He just had to have two what? Two dogs. General dogs, could have been a Labrador, could have been a wolf type, could have been a shepherd or something like that. Because in the genetic encoding of every single dog is the genetic variation and capability for them to eventually breed any other species of dog. Do you understand that? That's what dog breeders do. They take a pair of dogs and they start breeding them and mixing them, and eventually they get a whole different what? A whole different breed. It never stops being a dog, but it can be a completely different breed of dog. And so when you start thinking about the kinds of animals on the ark, all of a sudden the numbers go from way out here to, guys, it really becomes much more manageable. Now, again, you can get into so much reading in detail. I encourage you to go to Answers in Genesis. They go into such detail, but I just want to read this to you so that you understand what they're talking about. It says, this is Answers in Genesis. They believe, and they even account for extinct animals, animals that are extinct and living vertebrates who are alive, say that Noah and the ark only would have housed about 2,000 animals, animal kinds. And from those 2,000 animal kinds that would have gotten off the ark after the flood, they could have reproduced and repopulated the earth with all of the different varieties of species that we see alive on the earth today. So, guys, don't let people trick you and fool you into thinking that it was an impossibility for Noah and his family to get and take care of these animals on the ark. By the way, the ark was, most people believe that it could house up to 16,000 animals, which was well beyond anything that they needed. But the square feet area and the square footage of the ark could have housed many more animals than they necessarily needed. But, hey, here's the big question, and I get this every time. Big animals. Because most animals are average size, right? They don't require a lot of space. But then you get hippos, elephants, giraffes, and here's the one you get. What about the dinosaurs? How do you fit a saur on the ark? Guys, I believe there were dinosaurs on the ark. How do you fit this massive beast on the ark? Well, it's simple, guys. You take little ones. Think about it. Why would you take a massive elephant? You want to take Dumbo. You want to take a juvenile animal that's resilient, it eats less food, it's smaller, it takes up less space, it has less waste, and when it gets off the ark, it's young enough so that it can what? Reproduce. Even the most massive dinosaurs on the planet, when they were just a couple of years old, guys, they're no bigger than this stage right here. So there are answers to many objections, and I only tell you all of that because, guys, we need to understand that there are answers to your most basic objections when it comes to this, but the ark works. The numbers work. It is definitely not just a probability. It is a 100% absolute surety that Noah took the animals on the ark, and there was plenty of room for them, and they, yes, they could have cared for them. They were on the ark for about a year, okay? They had to do this for a year. They had what they needed, and yes, they had a little bit of God's help. Amen? It's not that big of a deal, okay? So I just wanted to break that down to you, but here's the last thing I want to share with you, okay? And this is the most important thing. We got to rediscover the central theme of the ark. What is the central theme of the story? The redemption represented by Noah's ark that is ultimately expressed in the exclusive means of salvation through the person and work of Jesus Christ. Let me tell you what I mean. Look at Genesis 7 real quick. Genesis 7. Look at verse 23. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the ground, man and animals and creeping things and birds of the heavens. They were blotted out from the earth. What does it say next? Only Noah was left and those who were with him on the ark. I want you to think about this. Think about the language that is used about the ark and the flood and Noah and his family. I'm going to share with you. Just listen to the absolutes, the superlatives. These are words that are used intentionally by the Lord in the scripture to help us understand the full extent, not just of man's sinfulness, not just of the wickedness that was on the world of that day, the full extent of his judgment, and the full extent of his salvation. Listen to these things, all right? Every thought of the man was only evil continually. All flesh had corrupted their way. The Lord said to Noah, I've determined to make an end of all flesh. Everything that is on the earth shall die. Everything on the dry land in whose nostrils was the breath of life died. He blotted out every living thing that was on the face of the earth. Waters covered the whole earth, and high mountains under the whole heaven were covered. Only Noah was left and those who were with him on the ark. Guys, that language is used on purpose. We're talking about exclusive language. The ark represents the only means of salvation to a lost and dying world that was facing certain judgment. If anybody was going to be saved from death and judgment in Noah's day, they had to get on the what? There was no other way they could be saved. Well, God, that's not fair. I thought there was a lot of different ways we could be saved. Why are you so narrow-minded, Lord? You know what? Why is he so gracious that he provided anyway? That's what I see. But there was only one way. And so what we see here is a representation of the gospel of Jesus Christ that is the same in our generation, because the gospel of Jesus Christ says there is only one way to be saved. And guess what the culture says? Nah, I'm not going to accept that. That is an offense to me. You insult me by trying to tell me that your way is the only way. It's not my way. It's his way. I'm just the messenger. Don't kill the messenger. I'm just relaying the message, guys. God, Jesus was the one who said it was the only way. Listen, the gospel is offensive to those who are perishing. It confronts us with our sin and guilt. It confronts us with our inability to save ourselves. The gospel message is an affront and an attack on the pride of life. If we have any sense of pride in us, the gospel, we will hate that message. In our own sinful natures, it offends us that God would only provide one way. And guess whose way it is? His way. We have to come to him on his terms. Amen. That's what the gospel message is really all about. Now, the gospel is both exclusive and it's all-inclusive. What is that, an all-inclusive paid vacation? Right? You get everything. Listen, the gospel is all-inclusive, but at the same time, it's exclusive. What do you mean? Let me tell you what I mean. The gospel message says this, God desires that everyone is saved. So his arms are open wide and he says, I have so loved the world that whoever shall come may what? May come. It's open to who? To everybody. It's all inclusive. But then at the same time it says, but there's only what? One way. You can't go your own way. You can't come around the other way. You can't try to make it up. You can't make up the rules of the game. God says, you come to me on my terms. It's open to everybody, but it's only one way. Amen. Now listen to the words of Jesus as I wrap this up. Matthew 7. Enter through the narrow gate. For wide is the gate and broad is the way that leads. And many enter through it, but small is the gate and narrow is the way that leads to life, and only a few find it. Amen. That's an exclusive message, Brother Marcus. I know it is, but that's the gospel. Oh, how about this one? Jesus said, you know it, I am the way, the truth, and the life. No one may come to the Father in heaven unless they go through. You got to go through Jesus. That's a narrow message, Jesus. Yeah, it is a narrow message. How about this one? For salvation is found in no one else, for there's no other name under heaven given to men by which we must be saved. Guys, this is the gospel message. And the ark is a picture of the gospel, because in the same way that there was one way for anybody to be saved in the days of Noah, they had to get on the ark. If they didn't get on the ark, they would perish. Guys, there's one way for anybody to be saved today. Thank God for Jesus. Because he has provided that way. But if anybody's going to go through the Father in heaven, they've got to go through him. Amen. And we cannot be ashamed to preach that message. We cannot be ashamed to share that message, guys, because you think that we're offending people. That's part of preaching and teaching the gospel. It is going to be offense to those who are perishing, but it is sweet news and wonderful news to those who receive it and embrace it and have eternal life in Jesus Christ. Amen. It's the greatest news. We can't control. People receive the message, but all we can do is share it. There's so much more I wish I could share, but I'm going to ask our praise team to come back up. Guys, I so firmly believe that Noah's Ark is a historical fact. I believe that everything that you read in Genesis 6 and 7 about Noah's Ark can be trusted and relied upon as an historical fact. I believe it so much that I believe that the Ark of Noah's day is just as important and is just a validated historical fact as the death, burial, and resurrection of Jesus Christ. These things cannot be excluded from one another. You can't come to the cross and say, yeah, Jesus, I believe that you died. I believe that you were raised from the dead. But all that creation and flood, Noah stuff, man, I don't know that. I'm telling you guys, you can't have one without the other. Either it's all true, it's all historical, it can be trusted, or none of it can. None of it can. And that's why this book is being attacked like it is. Because if you can get into the hearts and minds of young people and cause them to doubt the reliability of Genesis 1 through 11, then you're going to cause them to doubt the rest of the scripture. Amen. And that's what we're dealing with. As we go, I want to ask you these questions. Number one, have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Are you trying to get to God some other way? We got to settle that first, right? Have you trusted in Jesus Christ? Number two, this is God's only way of salvation. Listen, what happened in the ark is amazing. God sealed them. God shut the door from the outside in. You know why that's comforting to me? It's because it's the same message that God gives you and me for those of us who have trusted in Jesus Christ. We too have been sealed. We've been secured by the Holy Spirit. So in the same way that God sealed them in the ark and they were going to survive, they were going to be saved through the flood, in the very same way, when we trust Jesus, he seals us. He puts his stamp on us. He secures us eternally in Christ Jesus. Let me tell you something. Let me ask you something. Are you secure in your salvation? And here's the last thing I'm going to ask you. Do you care enough about your friends and your family to share the gospel with them? them. Listen to me. Before too late. Do you care enough about your friends and your family to share the message of salvation with them before too late? Because there was a time in Noah's day when God shut the door, guys, and let me tell you something. At that point, it was what? It's too late. The deal was sealed. That's where we're living in today's generation. So, guys, as we sing this last song, I want to encourage you and challenge you, please. Number one, know your security and your salvation, but we need to regain a burden for those who are around us and our friends and family who are lost so that we are more bold and more unashamed than ever to share the gospel, to share the good news with them, and that there is only one way of salvation. Let's pray together. Father, I'm so thankful for a message that sometimes is challenging to us, Lord. It's challenging to me. But we need to be reminded that these things are real, that there were people who perished in the flood, Lord, perhaps millions of people, Lord, who mocked and ridiculed Noah in his day, Lord, but then when the ark was sealed shut, it was too late, and they perished, the ungodly. And Jesus, you said, just as it was in the days of Noah, so shall it be before the coming of the man. Lord, we see the generation, we see the wickedness and the evil and the ungodliness around us, Lord. And instead of being Christians who hide away and try to remove ourselves and withdraw from this culture, Lord, I pray that we would be emboldened and unashamed and care enough about our friends and family, Lord, to share the gospel. And it is the most loving thing that we can do. That there is only one way to heaven for eternal life, and that's through your Son, Jesus. Give us that boldness as we go in Jesus' name. And all God's people said, amen. Let's stand together, guys.